Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
Well, I hope that tonight is not just another service on another Sunday, but rather, I hope that this is the night where this takes place. Like, I hope that minds will be blown, not just because, oh, that would be a cool thing, but no, truly that you would have an awakening and develop a hunger on the inside, that you want to know more as a result of what you hear tonight. I hope that not one person walks out of here just kind of, oh yeah, that was nice. No, I want you to walk out of here going, I just want to go straight, I want to read more, I want to learn more, I want to draw closer, I want to learn more about Him, but who knows that in order for that to happen tonight, we're kind of probably going to need as much help as we can get. So why don't we pray and then we'll get underway. You ready to go? Well, Father God, I just thank you so much that we get to gather in your presence here tonight, that we get to sit at your feet and learn from you. And we wait with great expectation and anticipation for the things that you're going to reveal to us tonight. So God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to truly be able to receive the word that you want to deliver tonight. And so God, we pray that you would have your way in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and grab a seat, everyone. I want to start tonight by sharing with you a famous meal, if you will. Now, this is not kind of Gordon Ramsay or Jamie Oliver. We've got the Master Chef Jesus himself in the house. Actually, probably it's not that significant. More likely, you know, Matthew has just gone to answer the doorbell because Uber Eats has just arrived and handed over the McDonald's bag. And now Jesus is reaching through going, hey, who ordered the quarter pounder with cheese? And as he's delivering the hamburgers, Jesus would have taken a seat and broke his burger open and went, man, big man, this burgers are better at Heavenly Jackson. And he would have broke it, picking up the story now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And after he'd prayed and broken it, he's like, man, you've got to try this. Check this one out. Eat this. This is my body that has been broken for you. And then Jesus would have taken his drink and he would have said, hey, drink. All of you, this is the blood of the covenant that's been poured out for many sins. And then Jesus would have taken his napkin or his face cloth and he would have likely wiped his mouth and cleaned his beard and then neatly and carefully folded the napkin back up and placed it on the table. Because then it says in the book of John that Jesus gets down from the table and washes the disciples' feet before returning to the table and declaring that one of the guys will betray him later that night. And which one? Well, the one who was dipping his hand into the same bowl as Jesus as they continued to eat. And that's exactly what happened. Later that night, Jesus was arrested. He was hurled before two courts. Firstly, the religious Sanhedrin court, and secondly, the political court of the day. He was tried, he was flogged, he was beaten, and ultimately he was sentenced to death. Execution by being nailed to a tree. And picking up the story now in Matthew chapter 27, hanging from the cross in verse 39, it says, and those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days and then rebuild it again. Well, go on then. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're really the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. Like, he saved others. They said, but he can't even save himself. Well, he's the King of Israel. Well, all right, then let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now if he wants. But didn't he say, I am the Son of God? And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him, they also heaped insults on him. From noon until about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came all over the land. And at about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, forever and a day, People have sometimes kind of struggled with that last line. What does that even mean? What's the context for that? Because if you're not very familiar with Scripture, it might sound like Jesus is accusing his father of betrayal. Or if you just happen to be reading it one day, but you're not very familiar with reading the word, well, then you might be forgiven for thinking it sounds like God has abandoned his son. But wait, a text that's taken out of context might lead to a pretext, which is a false or a misleading understanding. So theologians throughout the ages have tried to put this particular passage into its appropriate context. And the most common explanation is, well, you have to understand that Jesus on the cross is taking the sin of the world on his shoulders. And this, of course, is too much for the God the Father to bear, and so he turns his face away. And the definition of hell is to be separated from the Father. So in this moment, Jesus is going through hell. So he's not kind of asking God some philosophical question, why, my God, hast thou forsaken me? No, he's crying out of desperation and desolation, God, don't leave me! At least that's the most common explanation. But if we were to put this passage into a Jewish cultural context, we might actually be granted a different revelation and a deeper understanding. Back in antiquity, if a rabbi was to preach a sermon, he wouldn't typically start his message by saying, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, because, well, people didn't have Bibles back in the day. If the rabbi was reading from Scripture, well, then he would be reading from the scroll in the synagogue. But if the rabbi was out and about in the field with his disciples and therefore didn't have access to the scroll, what the rabbi would typically do would simply quote the first line of a book in a chapter, and the disciples would immediately know, oh, I know what that one is, because young boys would memorize Scripture from a young age, getting ready for their bar mitzvah. And so instead of saying 2 Corinthians or Chronicles or you know, Old Testament school, Moses, Exodus, whatever it might be, he would simply quote the line. For example, if my people who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves, the disciples immediately chime in and go, oh, I know that one. They humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and pray, then God will heal the land. He'll hear our prayer from heaven. They'll be able to finish the passage. They knew their Bible. My question is, how well do you know your Bible? In fact, let me go ahead and put you to the test. See if you can finish the following sentence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of, I fear no, for you are, it is some, at least some people in London know their Bible. But check this out. If this is the case, well, then in this context, with Jesus on the cross saying, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, it may well be that Jesus is preaching his final and possibly most important sermon from the cross. And in his sermon, he would be essentially saying, excuse me, can I please get your attention? I would like to refer you to the 22nd Psalm. And if it's true that Jesus wants us to pay attention to Psalm 22, well, we would do well to actually know what Psalm 22 goes on to say. So let's go ahead and read it together. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. And by night, I find no rest. Yet, you're enthroned as the Holy One. In fact, you're the one that Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. Isn't it amazing that as soon as we put it into its appropriate context, all of a sudden it makes sense? So on the cross, as Jesus says, God, don't leave me yet. You're the God who never lets your people down. Israel, they always trusted and you always delivered them. And this moment is no exception. A text finally put into its appropriate context gives us a different revelation and a deeper understanding. But now Everything else that Psalm 22 goes on to say, it's as though Jesus is speaking in first person. But of course, Jesus is not the guy who wrote the Psalms. That would be King David. So it's as though David is getting a direct download from the throne room of heaven as Jesus is speaking in first person about an experience that he is having right now, although it was prophetic because it wouldn't yet happen for another 1,000 years. In fact, check it out. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. That was the prophecy. 1,000 years later, it comes to pass and is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. In fact, we just read it moments ago. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads virtually, word for word, as it was prophesied to happen. Very next verse, Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Well, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That was the prophecy. 1,000 years later, it comes to pass and is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now for if he wants. For didn't he say, I am the Son of God? Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. That was Psalm 22, verse 16. Well, let's check out the parallel in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him. In other words, surrounded by a pack of villains, one on his right and one on his left. And I think it's interesting that Jesus prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced, yet that prophecy came about 500 years before the Roman torture or capital punishment called crucifixion was even invented. Very next verse, Psalm 22, verse 17. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me there. Matthew 27, verse 36. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And on and on and on it goes. In other words, Jesus on the cross. Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. In other words, can I get everyone's attention? I would like to refer you to the 22nd Psalm. For as it was prophesied 1,000 years ago, it has right now just come to pass. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, you have to kind of be kind of willfully ignorant not to acknowledge that I am the person who it was prophesied to be. But I don't know if you noticed, there was one verse that I skipped over. We read the first 5 verses of Psalm 22, and then we skipped over 6 and went on to 7, 8, and on. But I want to come back to 6 and spend a bit of time chewing on it because, look, every now and again, we read some stuff in the Bible and we go, what the, like, what does that even mean? Like, this is just weird. And it's like I'm just going to step right on over that and keep on going. But every now and again, it's good to come back and chew on it, wrestle with it, research it, meditate it, and actually discover what the verse is trying to say. So check it out. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Now we know through detailed descriptions of the gospel that indeed Jesus was scorned by everyone and despised by the people. But what on earth do you reckon it means when Jesus says, but I am a worm and not a man? Now obviously there's two parts to this, but I'm a worm and not a man. And for the second part, the book of Isaiah might lend us a little insight. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at Jesus, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond any human likeness. In other words, because of the beatings that Jesus received, his face was unrecognizable as a man. In taking our ugly disfigurement upon himself, paying the price for our mistakes and receiving the penalty that we should have paid, the good news is we get to save face. But in the process, Jesus' face is marred beyond any human likeness. We call it the beautiful exchange. But if we're not careful, the beautiful exchange can actually turn into the ugly transfer, where we ourselves stand in front of the mirror and we don't even recognize the person that we see anymore. And no one knows this better, I reckon, than the Apostle Paul. Because in Romans chapter 7, he delivers what I think is one of the greatest Shakespearean pieces of poetry from the Bible, appropriate for a theater like this, as he says, "The things I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who can help such a stupid idiot like me?" As he now starts beating himself up for keeping on repeating the behaviors that he doesn't actually want to participate in. This is where shame enters the equation. And chances are, this is probably true for most of us here tonight. Because despite our best intentions, sometimes we make the most stupid mistakes. And then we look at ourselves in the mirror and we might have even out of loud of our mouth said, like, "Who even are you?" You see, when shame is triggered, our identity is impacted. In other words, shame attacks the core of who we are. We become disfigured on the inside. I want to point out, however, that shame is different from guilt. Guilt is where we feel bad for what we have done, whereas shame is where we feel bad for who it is that we have become. So shame in this context is a little bit like the devil's whisper. I mean, you can stand in church here tonight, you can be singing those amazing songs, "I'm redeemed, I'm set free, God is good." And then the enemy comes along, a little bit like they mocked Jesus. Now the guy out of the Lord of the Rings, "It's my presence." He comes along and says, "Oh, set free. I don't think so. You see, you are weak. You are perverted. You are incompetent. You are impossible to love. You are stained. You are soiled. You are tampered with. You are defective. This is who you are. Just give it a few days and you'll be right back to where you started." Neurologically speaking, if we don't actually deal with our shame, it leads to brain changes in the basal ganglia. Now, basal ganglia sounds like a complicated term, but let me break it down for you real quick. Basal simply means the base of our brain, and ganglia is just a cluster of cells. And why is this important? Because this is where habits form. Habitual patterns of behavior get locked in here. See, if we feel bad for what we've done and who we've ultimately become, well, that bad feeling, well, how do I get rid of it? By engaging in some kind of pleasure. And so, of course, the thrill or exhilaration of sexual indulgence or the high of drug use or even the euphoria that comes from ongoing drama, arguing, and conflict, it all starts to become a vice. Drama is our new normal. And if drama isn't existing, something's wrong in my life. And so we go from crisis to crisis. Even alcohol is just liquid love. It's a tonic that we apply to ourselves to try and drown out the shame. Unfortunately, it also serves to reinforce the shame, making us feel bad, causing us to reach for another drink, and then another one, and then another one, and another one. It's kind of a little bit like that song by Sia, Chandelier, that goes, "Keep my glass full until morning light." Like, you know this song, right? "Cause I'm just holding on for tonight, on for tonight. Sun is up, I'm a mess, gotta get out now, gotta run from this. Here comes the shame, here comes the shame. One, two, three, drink." The song ends by saying, "Throw them back until I lose count." Toxic shame is almost always synonymous with addiction. Shame only serves to reinforce our destructive life choices, which is why shame is actually one of the enemy's greatest weapons. Because ultimately, our disorientation, our dysfunction, and our dysphoria becomes our destiny. Through toxic shame, we embrace our confusion and accept it as our life path. If there was ever anybody in Scripture who would have likely been wrestling with shame, I reckon Rahab, the prostitute from the Old Testament, I reckon she would have been a pretty good candidate. And if you're not familiar with this story, let me explain it to you. This is a girl who's living in a town called Jericho, and she is a total outcast. Like, she would have been marginalized. In fact, Scripture reports that she was living on the city wall. I mean, you can't get further away from the center of town. And not only that, but if there was anything that was going to reinforce her shame, gossip would have done it. And we know people were gossiping about it. I mean, they would have said, oh my God, like, did you just see whose husband walked into the brothel with Rahab? And we know this is true because one day, two Israeli spies came into Jericho. And immediately, the neighbors are like, oh my God, like, did you see who walked into the brothel? And they went and told the officials. Now, to put this into context for you, 4 decades earlier, Moses sends 12 spies to go and spy out the land. But only 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good news report. And the other 10 gave a bad news report. So 40 years on, Joshua is now in charge, and he's not making that same mistake twice. And so this time, he only sends in 2 spies. Now, Scripture doesn't actually record the names of these 2 spies, but it's a very good likelihood that their names were Luther Stickle and Ethan Hunt from Mission Impossible. Guys, they obviously had only just graduated from the very first Mossad Israeli spy school because they weren't very good at their job. Now, how do we know this? Because they got identified on their very first mission. Where are the spies? Oh, they're in with Rahab. And so the officials come knocking on Rahab's door. Where are these spies that you've got? And Rahab's like, well, let me just check with the girls. And she quickly goes back and says, hurry, quickly, hide up on the roof, and puts them under the flax, and then comes back and says, actually, the girls say that they've just left. They've gone out by the front gate. If you hurry, you'll be able to catch them. And she lies and puts her life on the line in order to save theirs. Rahab then says to the spies, you see, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's what she knew. But then she went on to say, but the Lord, Jehovah, your God, is the God in heaven and on earth. In other words, she didn't just know, she understood. Chances are she would have had clients and customers who would have been sojourners passing through Jericho, coming and taking up lodging in the brothel and using her services. And these guys would have been telling her about what they've seen and heard out there. Like, have you heard about this nation called Israel? Like, there's a whole mass of people and their God, like, just divided the Red Sea. The entire nation walked through the ocean. And not only that, but their God just like rains food down from heaven called manna. They don't have to plant crops. They just go and collect it. And not only that, but wherever they go, they seem to take over. They just invade and annihilate. And guess what? They're just outside of Jericho. So in this context, Rahab, she knew that Jericho was destined for destruction. And so she enters into a conversation with these guys. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12 says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to me and my family because, well, I've shown kindness to you. So give me a sure sign that you will save me and my family. You see, Rahab knew that the only way that she could be saved is if she entered into a covenant with Joshua before he came. Now, this is interesting because the name Joshua in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua, or in Greek, Jesus. It's no coincidence that Joshua and Jesus don't just share the same name, but at this particular juncture in history, they share the same role, delivering God's people out of bondage into freedom. And not only that, but she has to recognize this is the only way that she can be saved by entering into a covenant with Joshua before his second coming. Because he was part of the original 12 that came in to spy out the land. And the same way, you and I, the only way that we can be saved is if we enter into a covenant with Yeshua or Jesus before his second coming, because he too was once here with 12 other guys, the 12 apostles. Do you notice a parallel going on here? Rahab demanded a sign for the covenant. And what was the sign? Verse 14 says, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. Interesting, because, well, that's the same sign that the Messiah gave us, his life for our lives to be saved. So Rahab trusted in God and made a covenant with Yeshua prior to his second coming, and then let the spies down by a rope. She then says to them, hey, don't go immediately back to your camp, because remember, the officials are looking for you. So first go 3 days into the mountains. Oh, you didn't get it. I'm going to speak to you people over here. 3 days! Whenever the Old Testament refers to 3 days, like Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, all too often is a reference to Jesus spending 3 days in the grave before he was resurrected. And if it's true that there's a parallel going on here between Jesus and what's happening in Rahab's life, we should expect to see more parallels or more signs. And guess what? We do. Before the spies take off, they say to her, okay, so Rahab, this is what we want you to do. Take a scarlet rope and tie it in the window of your apartment or your brothel. And so when the invasion takes place, we will know that whoever is in that apartment shall be saved. But my question is, why a scarlet rope? Like, why not just a normal rope? Because the dye scarlet in antiquity was incredibly expensive. And not only that, but it was only preserved or reserved for the holy priesthood or for royalty. So this would have cost Rahab some significant coin to go and dye her rope red. But this too is a parallel for something that happened much earlier when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. God says to them, hey, smear the scarlet blood of a lamb around the doorpost, and whoever is in that apartment, when the death angel comes, the death angel will pass over and those people shall be saved. Want another parallel? The color scarlet is the color of blood. It's also one of the colors that were on the temple veil, this 7-centimeter thick curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies where God would dwell. And when Jesus gave up his scarlet blood on the cross, it says in scripture that that curtain was torn in two, granting us direct access into the throne room. You gotta get this here. By Jesus offering up his scarlet blood, we got extended a lifeline. But in Rahab's case, it wasn't just a lifeline, it was also a bloodline. Because after she was saved, she went on to marry Salmon from the tribe of Judah. And many theologians argue that Salmon was quite possibly one of the two original spies that went into Jericho, begging the question, what really went on in that brothel? But that's a whole other message. When they got married, they had a child. His name was Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And before Boaz married Ruth, he was ruthless. Okay, moving right along. And then they had a son that had another son. And the great-grandson was King David. And from the line of King David, Jesus was born into the world. Man, I pray you get this. Look, when Jesus removes our shame, he's not just kind of doing a patch-up job. He doesn't give us a second chance. He gives us a brand new beginning. When Jesus contemplates, okay, so I'm going to be born into humanity. Now, which line, which family should I be born? You know what? I want to be born into the family of Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Why? Because no matter where we're at, when we trust in him, he will meet us. Not just join us, he becomes part of us. He takes up dwelling within us. Quite literally. Remember Psalm 22, verse 4-5 that we read before? In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You see, shame reinforces itself and becomes toxic. Toxic shame results in identity confusion. It hijacks purpose and actively destroys self-worth. The antidote to shame, therefore, requires us to have the same courage as Rahab, to put it all on the line and take a risk and pray that God would love us in the way that he says that he loves us. To allow ourselves to be loved wholly, fully, and completely once again. It's the complete abandonment of self, giving God full access to our hearts, where we sing, I surrender all, not I surrender almost. Where we give him everything of us and trust that he's gonna do us good. The antidote to shame is trust. But still, some of you might be sitting there thinking, okay, so I am not a man and the whole shame beyond recognition, ugly disfigurement, okay, get all that. But still, what on earth does any of this have to do with the humble worm? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is the moment in the message where is potentially about to happen. In fact, prepare to be amazed. In fact, prepare for goosebumps. The Hebrew word for worm is rimah. But in this particular passage of Psalm 22, verse 6, Jesus does not say, I am a rimah. Instead, he uses a different word. He says, I am a tola'at. And the word tola'at means scarlet. As it turns out, Jesus is not just referring to any old worm. He's referring to a specific type of worm that's called the scarlet worm. This is the worm that was used to make the scarlet dye in antiquity. Now, there are 600 different types of the species, and so scientists in 2005 conducted a research study in Israel where they asked which is the exact worm that was used to make the dye called scarlet in antiquity at around about the time of the Second Temple when Jesus walked the earth. And through chemical analysis, they discovered and published in the Bioscience Journal of 2005 that this worm is called the Kermae equinatus. It is about a half a centimeter looking grub, and it is when this is put into boiling water at the right time of the grub's life cycle that the water turns into the scarlet color. This is the water that Rahab would have had to dip her rope into in order to dye it red. But when these worms go to give birth, they go up to the cross section of the tree and become fixed there, so virtually impaled that they will never come back down alive. They give birth to their young and position them underneath their body, and their back turns into a hardened outer shell, protecting the young from the predators, of which there are a great many. The babies then eat the body of the mother, and the mother ultimately dies, gives up her life so that her young may live. And this is the time that you get to harvest the worm and turn it into that scarlet dye. But there's only a short period of time that you can harvest it, because 3 days later, the body of the worm turns into a snow-white ball of wool, which falls from the tree. And this wax-like substance is also collected and it's used as a wood preservative, which is also greatly symbolic, because what are we preserving? We're preserving the message of the wooden cross. And what's the message? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You know, I gave this message in Perth, Australia, not so long ago, and I didn't realize, but there was a renowned biologist in the audience. And he came up to me after the message. He said, I want to bring correction to your message. I hate it when people do that. And I'm like, no, I don't think there's anything to correct here. Like, I spent weeks researching this. And he's like, no, you've made one factual error. I'm like, no, I've made no errors. Like, I'm on PhD too, you know, I researched this well. And so I'm having this tug of war with him. And then I had to ultimately humble myself and say, okay, so what is it? And he said, well, you said that when the mother worm goes to give birth, she goes up to the cross section of a tree. I said, yes, that's correct. He said, no, that's incorrect. I said, no, that's correct. He said, no, that's incorrect. I'm like, well, what's the right answer then? He says, it doesn't take itself there. It's taken there by soldier ants. I'm like, what? Like, could it get any more accurate in terms of a parallel with what happened to Jesus, that the soldiers pin him to the tree? So I went and researched this to validate it, and indeed I found that there are four different types of ant species in the Golan Heights, the Galilee region, and the Judean Mountains that work with these worms. And what they do is they take them up to the cross section of the tree where the Josie sap is. The worms eat the sap, but they cannot process the sugar that's in the sap, and so they excrete it from the body, and the ants eat the sugar. So the ants manipulate, maneuver, relocate the worm up to the cross section of a tree and pin it there so as to take advantage of it. Isn't it like a freak out? Like anyone? But wait, there's more. Jesus is now in the tomb for 3 days. Mary Magdalene, early Sunday morning, comes along and she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the cave. And so she races out to Peter and to John and she says, come quickly, they've taken Jesus. Peter and John race out to the tomb. John is writing and says, and John was the faster runner and made it there first. He stands at the mouth of the cave and he looks inside and sure enough, there's no Jesus, just his grave clothes lying around. He doesn't dare go in, possibly out of respect for the dead or not wanting to become ceremonially defiled by associating with the dead. And then comes Peter, but Peter doesn't have the same airs or graces as John. He just bolts right on into the cave. He's like, whoa, they've taken Jesus. All that remains are these kind of the grave clothes, like bed sheets lying around, like Jesus just got out of bed. And then in John chapter 20, verse 7, it says, and the napkin or the face cloth or serviette that was on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen clothes, but rather rolled up neatly in a place all by itself, separate from the linen. Like, why would the Bible spend such an expensive piece of scriptural real estate to tell us, oh, by the way, an entire verse, Jesus is a neat Jesus. Unless, of course, there was a different revelation and a deeper understanding for us to take away. And in order to reveal this understanding, we're going to need to go to the place that we started this message tonight. Jesus and his disciples are breaking bread. Jesus says, here, this is my body that has been broken for you. By the way, now we've got a brand new context for this, because otherwise it's kind of like, gross, what do you mean? Eat your body? Like, hello. But the baby worms eat the body of the mother in order to live. Jesus says, this is my body that has been broken for you so that you may live. Eat. And not only that, but drink. This is my scarlet blood. This represents the blood that I will pour out, that I will shed in order to forgive your sins. And then Jesus would have taken his napkin or his face cloth, wiped his mouth and cleaned his beard, and then carefully and neatly rolled or folded up the napkin and placed it back on the table, as it then says he got down from the table to wash the disciples' feet before returning to the table. Now, when Peter and John saw the napkin, they would have immediately known what this meant because of the Jewish context. Look, if Jesus was finished with his meal, he would have taken the napkin, wiped his face, cleaned his beard, and then tossed it on the table, symbolizing, I'm finished. But when Jesus takes the time to carefully and neatly fold up or roll up and place the napkin off to the side, it tells us one thing and one thing only. Jesus is saying, I am not finished yet. I will be back. Come on, why don't we stand to our feet as we close out this message? I hope that tonight something has awoken on the inside where you've got this hunger, where you want to learn more, you want to know more about Him and His Word. I hope that something has truly awoken within you tonight. But I want to end this service by doing something a little special. Just like Rahab, she knew that she needed to enter into a covenant with Yeshua before His second coming. And well, the same is true for you and I. You know this to be true. It takes trust and it takes great courage to put ourselves into Rahab's shoes. But here's what's happening. Jesus extended His cup to His disciples, but likewise, tonight, He's extending it to you. And He says, drink, do this in honor of Me. I've already done what needs to be done. I'm just simply inviting you now to enter into a relationship with Me. And if you've never formally said yes to that invitation and entered into a relationship with Jesus, well, I'd love to end this service by simply giving you that opportunity if you want it. It's your free will choice to engage what's being offered to you tonight. But when we take it, this is what Scripture says, whenever anybody, which includes you and me, you don't have to have it all together because it's not about what we've done, it's what He's done. It's already been done. Jesus said, it is finished. So whenever anybody believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that He actually is, I trust that He is who He said that He is. Scripture says, from that moment on, you shall not perish, but enter into everlasting relationship with Him. Not into religion, just into a relationship. So why wouldn't you say yes tonight when you've got everything to gain and absolutely nothing to lose? So here's what we're gonna do. In a few moments, I'm gonna pray a prayer with you and for you. And it's a simple prayer. It just involves three things. Firstly, thank you, saying thank you for the invitation that's being extended to us. And secondly, it's a prayer that says sorry. Sorry for going my own way, thinking I was God, doing whatever I wanted to do. But thirdly, recognizing, no, actually, you're God. I say yes to the invitation to be in relationship with you as we go on this exciting adventure together. And if you would like to be included in this prayer, then in a moment, I'm gonna ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their head, give everyone a sense of privacy. And I'm just gonna ask for a show of hands. I'm gonna count to three. And on the count of three, just go ahead and slip up your hand. And I'm gonna see your hand, acknowledge it. You can put it right back down again. I don't wanna embarrass anybody, but I do wanna know who's got the courage to do the thing that you know that you need to do tonight. So right where we're standing, to give everyone a sense of privacy, let's just close our eyes. Just between you and God in this moment, if you would like to be included in this prayer and enter into a covenant with Yeshua before His second coming, which could be any day, then on the count of three, do the thing that you know you need to do. One, God loves you. Two, be bold, be brave. And three, hands up right where you're standing. Hands are going up all over this room. People getting their lives right with God tonight on the balcony, on the ground section. Good on you for having the courage. If you've slipped up your hand, go ahead, slip it back down again. But why don't we encourage everyone who raised their hand, or even those who didn't raise their hand but want to pray this prayer, by simply praying it all together. But when we pray it, let's pray it like we really mean it. Simply repeat these words. Dear God, thank you for inviting me to be in relationship with you. I'm sorry, God, for the mistakes I've made. But I thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, for forgiving my sins and raising back to life. So this day, I'm coming home. I say yes to your invitation to be in relationship and in your family. So this day, I declare I'll follow you as you lead me on this exciting adventure called life. Not only now, but forevermore in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's give those people a massive round of applause. Woo! Come on. You know what? I love it when people aren't just hearers of the message, but they actively respond to the message. And if you responded tonight by praying that prayer with sincerity, well, can I be the first to say, congratulations, good on you. It's such an incredibly important decision, but it's kind of a little bit like joining a gym membership. So I got the gym membership, I had the courage to sign up, but now what do I gotta do? Now I gotta go and work out my faith. I gotta go to the gym and actually, you know, activate this thing. And the greatest thing that you could do is, if you don't know what's your next step, well, just come back next week. Hang around with some cool people. There's some cool people in this place. But I love that heaven says that whenever somebody makes a decision to come on home, a full-on party breaks out in heaven. Who loves a party? I'm telling you, Hillsong London loves to party. We would love to celebrate with you. So Pastor Dan, why don't you come and share with us how we can do that together? But otherwise, Hillsong, it's been awesome hanging out with you again. Hope you have a great week ahead. Look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.